and we examine this woman and Jesus's relationship with her here at the well. We started this last week. We're going to continue with it pick up with it again in the middle section, in the main dialogue part, where Jesus begins to speak to her. In John chapter 4, he has met this woman, and we're going to look at verses 16 to 26, but let me just set it up by reading, starting to read with verse 13. This is the word of the Lord. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water," that would be the water from the well, "everyone who drinks of this water will thirst. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Let's pray. Father, may you open up our eyes this morning as you opened up these eyes, the eyes of this woman when you spoke to her those many years ago. May we see Jesus clearly. Amen. Thirst-quenching water. I was actually surprised that thirst-quenching is a word. It's actually in the dictionary. It's not just a slogan for Perrier water or for some sort of fancy drink that you might want to buy. There really is a word, thirst-quenching. And Jesus offered thirst-quenching water to the woman at the well, only he doesn't call it thirst-quenching. Well, he does say that it will quench your thirst, but what he says, he calls it living water. Water that will well up into a spring of eternal life, so that the woman would never thirst again, in verse 14. And it was a spring that would bring her not only continual refreshment, but would bring her the very essence of life itself. It would bring her eternal life. And the woman, in verse 15, wants this water, but she doesn't yet quite understand what it is, because she says, "Give me this water that I will not be thirsty or have to come here and draw water again." And so Jesus then begins to direct the conversation around matters that are keeping her from seeing and understanding what this water is. And in these three things, Jesus reveals to her three things. He reveals to her in this conversation, he reveals to her her need in verses 16 to 17. He reveals to her her problem in verses 19 to 24. And in verses 25 to 26, Jesus will ultimately reveal himself. So let's look at how he reveals her need. She says, "Give me this water." And Jesus immediately says to her, "Go call your husband and come here." Now, it's sort of odd, you know, it's not your traditional altar call. Here's a woman ready to receive the thing that Jesus is offering her. And what does Jesus say? "Well, go call your husband. Let's have a longer conversation about it." He doesn't say, "Well, say this prayer and come forward and do this and let me lay my hands on you." He doesn't get to any of that. He wants the woman first to understand what she's in for. He wants her to understand what this living water is all about. So he needs to clarify a few things and needs to make things relatively clear. So he says, "Well, go call your husband." Now, that seems a little odd, but it's not totally out of the ordinary because it would be inappropriate. It was already, Jesus had already broken a number of taboos in just speaking to this woman, but it would have been inappropriate for him to speak to a married woman at any length, and what he was about to do was enter into a much longer conversation with her. So the proper thing to do is, well, go get your husband and we'll have this conversation together. And then the woman says, well, I have no husband, which Jesus knew about all along, which is the other reason perhaps Jesus raises the question. He wants to expose something about her. And the woman, the question does indeed expose the woman's past. The woman says she has no husband, and Jesus says, well, in fact, you've had five husbands. Now, the text doesn't tell the details of why she had five husbands, and I've read some commentaries that try to suggest, well, maybe the woman had five husbands and they all died. You know, they were all soldiers or whatever it was. But the context seems to suggest clearly that the reason she's had five husbands is because she's been one of those kinds of women. She's been an adulterous woman. And probably she's broken up her fair share of marriages and probably has contributed to the demise of her own five marriages. And so this is not, and the very fact that she's coming to this well in the middle, in the heat of the day, and the fact that she's coming to the well alone sort of gives you an indication that she's been ostracized by the society, that she doesn't want to be, that she can't be, or whatever reason, she can't be in polite company. And so this woman is really, we're kind of digging deep into this woman's history and saying she's got a problem. And to, as if you didn't, you know for sure, as if you had any doubts, Jesus basically reveals to her, well, not only have you had five husbands, but the current person, the current man that you're living with is not your husband either. And there it is. I mean, she's in an adulterous relationship, even if all the other relationships were and divorces were somehow legitimate. Here she is living in this adulterous relationship. And why does Jesus do this? I mean, that's a pretty painful conversation to have with a stranger. I mean, yeah, you know, how many times did you meet a stranger and you talk about your past sins and all your past failures? My guess is that it's not something that typically comes up in a conversation, but Jesus does it intentionally. And the reason he does it is because he's trying to help her see her need. What's her need? Her need is for living water. He's basically saying to her, look, you've been searching for something all your life. You think you've been trying all of these relationships. You've had all of these relationships with all of these men, and you think that having the right man, the right relationship, will satisfy the deep longing of your soul. But here's proof that it doesn't work. You've had five of these relationships, and you're on your sixth one, and are you happy? Have you found the water to satisfy your soul, or is life still empty? Is life still vain? See, he's like a surgeon. He's lancing the wound, you know. He's breaking the bone in order to reset it, and that's painful stuff. I mean, nobody wants to look deep into their heart and soul and examine their past and look hard at their sin and see what's going on. But it's absolutely necessary if she's going to have the living water that Jesus offers her. She needs to see how desperate her life is. And she also needs to see that the water that Jesus is offering her isn't going to satisfy her physical thirst. The water is going to satisfy the spiritual thirst. And these adulterous relationships are symbolic. They show, they prove that she's spiritually thirsty. She's hungry for something. She's searching for something. And she hasn't been able to find it. And that's what Jesus is saying. This is your problem. Well, it isn't her problem. This is her need. Her need is for living water. By the way, her problem is not sexual immorality. I mean, it is a problem, but it's not the problem. If it was the problem, here's what Jesus would have said. He would have said, here's what you need to do. You need to go marry that guy. You need to fix these relationships. You need to do this. You need to do this. But he doesn't say any of that. It's the symptom, you see, of the problem. There is a much deeper problem. The immorality is simply the symptom that her heart is longing for something more, and she can't seem to find it. And here's the thing about the gospel message, and here's the thing about communicating the gospel message. And until we know the bad news, the good news isn't good news. I mean, I remember when I first realized that I was a sinner. And I remember where I was, and I remember what I was doing, and I remember what was on my mind. And all of a sudden it comes to me that sinful people aren't the people that are out there. Sinful people are people like me. And that was not a pleasant thought. It was a frightening thought. It was a hard thought. It was a difficult thing to come to face up to the fact that not only did I do things that were wrong, but I had wrong hearts and I had wrong attitudes, and I didn't desire God at all. I desired more the things of this world than I desired God. And that's, in order for the gospel to be good news, you have to understand the bad news. And the bad news is your life is more messed up than what you know. And you're more sinful than you know. And if I knew enough about your past, I could point some of it out. And that's what Jesus is doing. He knows enough about this woman that he's able to point out her need for living water, that she's been searching for the wrong things. That's her need. She needs the water that Jesus has to offer her. And the water is spiritual water. It is not physical water. And that's what he's trying to clarify by asking her and digging up the dirt on her past. Now that's the woman's need. What's the woman's problem? Because that's the next thing that Jesus is going to reveal in verses 19 to 24. Now the problem is this, and I'll tell you what it is first, and then we'll unpack it. The problem is that she does not know God. That's really the problem. That's really the root cause of all things. That's the root cause of her adultery. That's the root cause of her struggle with life. That's the cause of her loneliness in life. It's because she doesn't know God. Now, clearly the woman is uncomfortable with this discussion. You would be uncomfortable with this discussion too. So she appears to change the subject when you get to verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Well, why does she say that? Because Jesus just told her something that not everybody knows. A stranger wouldn't necessarily know. And Jesus is simply doing what we learned about at the end of chapter 2 when it says Jesus had no need or he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in a man. Jesus knew what was in Nicodemus's heart in John chapter 3, and he knows what's in the woman's heart in John chapter 4. And as we go on, you're going to see that he knows what's in the heart of all kinds of people that he comes into contact with. So who knows the heart of man but God, and who can speak for God but his prophet? So the woman puts two and two together and says, well, you must be a prophet if you can tell me these kinds of things. And she's right. He is a prophet. So then she says, all right, since you're a prophet, let me ask you another hard question. She's almost like she's kind of diverting the conversation. And the conversation begins then to settle on the ancient debate that the Samaritans and the Jews had over worship. That's what is going on in verse 21 or verse 20. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Now, the ancient debate on worship between the Samaritans and the Jews were essentially this. The Samaritans believed that the mountain that they were to worship on was Mount Gerizim. And Mount Gerizim, as odd as this may sound to you, is actually mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 27. And you can read about it if you read the first 7 or 8 verses of there. Mount Gerizim figured prominently in the giving of the law, and in particularly this dedication ceremony that they had in Deuteronomy chapter 27 when they were to enter in preparation for entering the promised land. And so there is some taught, there was some idea from the Samaritans that this was the prime place. It also happened to be convenient that Mount Gerizim was in their geographical region. That was helpful to them because Jerusalem was not in their region, obviously. The Samaritans, as we learned last week, they were sort of this half-breed of people that had remained, they were Jews that had remained in the unoccupied northern kingdom. that had intermarried with other people that had been brought in. And so there was a conglomeration of Jewish religion and foreign religion, and they were kind of considered to be half-breeds. The Samaritans rejected most of the Old Testament. They only accepted the first five books, which would have been Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They rejected the rest of them. Guess what? Jerusalem, as the capital city, doesn't appear till much later in the Old Testament. So they never got to Jerusalem in their Bible. So they never got the message that Jerusalem was the place where the temple was supposed to be. And so as a result, they made their own temple in Gerizim. And this battle raged back and forth between where's the right place to worship God, between Jews and Samaritans. It raged for centuries. Eventually, the temple that they had built on Mount Gerizim was destroyed in the second century by a Jewish king. But the Samaritans were so convinced that this was the place that they were to worship God that even still they used the site in Jesus' day as a place of worship, even though there wasn't any official building there. They still debated the significance of this place. And so this woman is entering, is engaging Jesus in this theological conversation. Now, the woman's question is instructive because the woman wants to know where to worship. The woman has this idea that if we just get our place right, then we'll be worshiping a God. And presumably, if Jesus would have answered the question, which he kind of sidesteps the question a little bit in terms of what's the right place, if he would have come out and said, well, Jerusalem's the right place to worship, then my guess is she would have had another half a dozen other questions. All right, we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. Now, what are we supposed to do when we worship? What's the service supposed to look like? What's the liturgy supposed to do? What prayers are we supposed to pray? And you see, she's all about the externals of worship. She's about where do we worship and that sort of thing. But Jesus is redirecting the question not to where, but to who. And Jesus' point is, the significance is not where we worship. In fact, the time is coming, and now is, when the location of worship will no longer be important. But who we worship is of utmost and of extreme importance. And that's why he says to her in verse 21, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain or Jerusalem will you worship the Father. And in verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. And there it is. Jesus has identified her problem. You don't know God. Your problem isn't what's the right form of worship. Your problem is you don't know who you worship. And because you don't know who you worship, you're not worshiping properly. In other words, we could say this. The woman has bad theology. She has an idea of who God is, what God is like. But she doesn't know God in his true sense, in his true nature. She doesn't really know what he's like. And as a result, her bad theology is breeding bad behavior and it's breeding bad worship. Now, the Old Testament has 39 books in it. When you eliminate 34 of those books, which is what they did, you're going to have bad theology. You're going to miss some things about God. There is a reason God gave us all of the books that he gave to us. They have value, they have worth, and they contribute to the greater understanding of God, a greater understanding of who he is. So because the woman didn't have these latter books, because she had only been taught from the first five books of the Bible, she missed some of the key passages that talk about God providing living water for his people. For example, Jeremiah 2, verse 13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." What is God? God is the fountain of living water. In Jeremiah 17, 13, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Isaiah 55, 1, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine, milk without money and without price. Come to the waters." We sang it this morning, Isaiah 55:1. In Ezekiel chapter 47, that's the part of Ezekiel where Ezekiel sees the new temple, the new city, the new Jerusalem. And right in the center of the temple in chapter 47, there is this river that flows from the throne of God, and it flows throughout the city, and it quenches the thirst of everyone. And it feeds the trees, and it feeds the valleys, and brings life to everything. And she missed it. And Psalm 36:9, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. And because this woman didn't have the whole of God's word, she missed what Jesus was saying when Jesus said, I am offering you living waters, because it was referred to many times in the Old Testament. And because this woman had bad theology, she also had bad behavior. Now, I'm being a little speculative here, but let me suggest something to you. Let me suggest that this woman knew the seventh commandment. The seventh commandment was, thou shalt not commit adultery. But because the woman is confused about who God is, well, you say God is this, and the Jews say God is this, and my Samaritan theologians say God is this, and other people say God is this. Well, we just really don't know who God is, do we? There's really no way to know it. And because she has this sort of, I don't know who God is sort of attitude, well, what motivation does she have to being obedient to this God? If she doesn't know who God is, what reason is there to obey him? So what? There's a commandment that says don't commit adultery. I don't even know who God is. If we were talking to somebody today, I guarantee you this would be their answer. Many people are ignorant, theologically ignorant of God today. And they're not ignorant because they don't have enough information or because they're not smart enough. They're ignorant because if I actually know who God is, I might have to do something. I might have to respond to him in some way. And I kind of like my life the way I'm living it. I kind of like the stuff that I'm doing. I kind of like the people that I'm sleeping with, you know? So don't bother me with God. Don't bother me with the Ten Commandments. Don't bother me with God's holiness or God's righteousness. But here's the thing. When you don't want to be bothered with God's holiness or his righteousness, then you also don't want to be bothered by his grace or his mercy or his love or his compassion. And so people push God away so that they can do what they want. And to some extent, I think that's what's going on with this woman. Bad theology breeds bad behavior. Bad theology leads to spiritual emptiness. Like the woman at the well, I was seeking for things that could not satisfy. It's true. She's constantly seeking. Why? Because she's empty. Because she's thirsty. And bad theology leads to bad worship, which is the point of what this whole discussion is revolving around. The woman defines worship based on location and based on specifics, based on how many times you bow, based on whether or not you kiss this image, based on whether you light the candle or pray this prayer, based on whether you use new liturgy or old liturgy or this word or that word. She's missing the whole point about theology, about the theology of worship. And Jesus is trying to get her recentered on what worship is really about, because in verse 24 he said worship is about worshiping the Father in spirit, in truth. Verse 23, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Isn't it interesting that the Father is seeking? The Father is seeking. Jesus is seeking the woman. He goes through Samaria. Now we see the Father seeking true worshipers. And then he gives the rationale for this in verse 24, for God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Now, what does this mean? Well, God is spirit. What does that mean? Well, it simply means that God does not have a body, or he does not have a physical reality like we understand. So that to worship God in spirit is not fundamentally about a physical thing, it's about a spiritual reality. It's one of the reasons why the first two commandments had to do with the worship of God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. But then the second commandment had to do with what? Not creating a graven image, not creating some sort of physical thing that represented God that we would worship. Why? Because you can't represent a spirit by a physical reality. Anytime you do that, you demean the spiritual reality that you're trying to worship. So Jesus is saying God is a spirit. You can't define worship purely in physical terms. You have to define worship in spiritual terms. Now, this has been, believe it or not, this was even the theme throughout the whole of the Old Testament. I mean, in Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. What is that? That's talking about our spirits. That's talking about loving God. That's not talking about some sort of physical reality. Now, there are physical expressions of that, obviously. But fundamentally, loving God is a matter of our heart. It's a matter of our soul. It's a matter of our mind. In Psalm 51, for you do not delight in sacrifice, David says in Psalm 51, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering, which is an extraordinary thing to say. So what pleases God? Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. What is true worship? True worship is when we come to God with broken hearts, with broken spirits. True worship is when we come to God and love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's true worship, and that's the point of the Old Testament. And if that isn't enough, think about what the prophets said about the new covenant. And what is the new covenant? The new covenant is God giving us new hearts. The new covenant is God giving us this new thing that we need to change our attitudes. Ezekiel 36, 26, moreover, I give you a new heart and put a new spirit on you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And what he's saying is I'm going to take the physical hard hearts that you have, the spiritual hard hearts, rather, that you have, and I'm going to give you spiritual hearts that long for me, that love me. Jeremiah 31, 33, this is the covenant I will make with Israel in those days, declare the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And so even throughout the whole Old Testament, the idea was that when you got down to the core of spiritual, of true worship, it was more about the heart than it was anything else. Yes, you needed to do the other things. That was instructive and it was necessary. But you could do the other things and have the wrong heart and you hadn't worshiped God. And you could do the wrong things with the right heart and that would be acceptable worship to God. I mean, there's tons of examples of that as well. But the point is that worship had to do with the heart. Worship had to do with the spirit because God is spirit. R.C. Sproul says it this way. He says, the worship we offer comes from the depths of our souls, or the worship we should offer, comes from the depths of our souls, from our inner spirits, from the very core of our being. When Mary sang her song of praise to God, her Magnificat, she cried out, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. That's an example of true worship. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. And if you want to get down to it, that's all Jesus is talking about when he says you have to worship. Worship must be in spirit and in truth. It must be from a true heart that loves God, a true heart that is committed to God, a true heart that is surrendered to God. But you see, you can't do any of that until you know who this God is. And so the woman needs to be introduced to God. She needs to know what this God is like. Not whether I worship here or whether I worship here, not whether I say this prayer or that prayer, but she needs to have a personal relationship with the God who created her and the God who wants to save her and the God who wants to give her living water. Which brings us to the third point. Jesus reveals himself. Now, the woman seems to want to take another side turn. She said, all right, enough of that conversation. That's too hard for me. Well, I'm saying that. She's not saying that. But the implication to me is she's kind of wants to take another side road. She says, I know that when the Messiah comes, when he comes, he'll tell us all things. We'll figure it all out then, And Jesus said, I got news for you. I am he. I am the one. I am the Messiah. Jesus would not, interestingly enough, Jesus was quick sometimes to reveal himself to outsiders. He was slow to reveal himself to insiders. Sometimes he keeps the news of his messiahship to himself when he's amongst the Jewish leaders and when he's amongst the Jewish people. But when he's outside of that circle, and this is an occasion, he comes right out and says it. I am the Messiah. In other words, I am the one who has the answer to your questions. I am the one who can explain all of this to you. I am the one who can deal with the deepest longings of your soul. I am the one you've been waiting for. You think you've been waiting for some sort of knowledge or revelation about worship or about this question or that question. What you've really been waiting for is me. This is the early version of Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus said, I can show you the way. Jesus is saying to her, I can show you what God is like. I can reveal to you who God is so that you know what this God is like. And I can satisfy the deep longing of your soul. The woman doesn't need a bunch of answers to a bunch of questions. The woman needs a person. She needs to know Jesus. And when she knows Jesus, she will learn about who the Father is. And when she learns about who the Father is, all of a sudden, then she will have a reason and a motivation to live the kind of life that would be pleasing to the Father. The woman, in the end, needs Jesus. And the truth is, it's what you and I need too. Fascinating story, because it starts out with Jesus saying, give me a drink. But it ends up with Jesus saying, let me give you something. Let me give you myself. And that's what he's offering the woman. And that's what he offers us. And he offers that to us all the time, every day. Are you drinking deeply of Jesus? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that all that we need is in you. We thank you that all that we need has already been offered in Christ. Give us the grace and the will and the desire to receive it so that our lives will not be empty, void, a constant to and fro, looking for answers, looking for pleasures, but it instead will be a life lived in the joy of knowing a God who cares for us and loves us. Teach us, Lord, what this woman needed to learn, and may we follow you faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen.